Well, folks, we're going to continue with our series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And today we're going to be looking at a few verses in chapter 4. We're going to be reading from verses 1 through to 12. So you can either follow the words on the screen, or if you've got a Bible with you, turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And today we are going to be thinking about Christian holiness, or in other words, living out the faith that we profess. So let's jump straight into the letter itself, picking the reading up at verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects the instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we have told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So that's the opening verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I remember, particularly in my younger days as a young Christian, I come to faith at the age of 17, my last year at school when I was studying for my A-levels. And I remember in those earlier years how easy it was to get tied up in knots, trying to figure out what I thought or felt God's will for my life was. And in those days, perhaps without a firm foundation in my faith, without necessarily the history and the understanding, it was easy to get myself worked up in knots, wondering if I'm going the right way. Am I leading a life that's pleasing to God? Am I walking in his will? That used to be the expression. Are you walking in the will of the Lord? And if I'm being honest, from time to time, even as I hesitate to say a mature Christian, but let's say a more mature Christian over 20 years later, there's still moments in life where I'm prone to get tied up in knots. Am I walking in God's will? Am I pleasing him? Now, these are good questions, and I imagine that we all wrestle with them from time to time. I think that they are good questions to ask from ourselves. But at the same time, I don't believe for one minute that the Lord wants us to be tied up in knots when it comes to understanding what his will is and if we are indeed leading lives that are pleasing to him. He's not a capricious God. He's not somebody who is kind of changing his mind one minute to the next with regard to his will. He has made it quite clear to us. And I think that Paul and his companions make it quite clear for us to understand in our reading today. Our passage today is actually a really helpful one in terms of getting us onto some firm ground when it comes to both knowing and being obedient to God's will and God's plans and purposes for our lives. In fact, today in our reading, Paul and Timothy and Silas, the author of the little letter, well, they give us some real foundational stuff on which to build our entire lives. Our entire lives, every single aspect of our lives. Now, what is clear from the passage is that it's God's will for you and I, as his people, to be holy. That comes across really strongly, doesn't it? He wants us to be holy. In fact, it's the title of our series, Holiness and Hope in a Hostile World. And it's also evident that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, in the short time that they were in this city, that they spent much of their time instructing and schooling the Thessalonians. And let's remind ourselves that this was a mixed group of Jewish people and non-Jewish people, okay? So many of them who were part of this church were completely new to Christian faith, okay? They didn't have a background in Christian faith, all right? So what they were learning was stuff that was really, really new to them. And the whole idea of holiness was something that, yes, Jewish people, well, they were immersed in that thought for centuries upon centuries. But these new converts to a newfound Christian faith, well, this was entirely new to them. But Paul spent his time schooling them in what we might call basic Christian holiness. We read that at the very start of the letter. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. Just as an aside, I think that's a really good description of what the core work of our life together as a church is about. Instructing one another to live in such a way that we please God. It's a really great understanding of what a church is all about, isn't it? We commit to this church. We commit to one another in order to instruct one another. How do you live a life that's pleasing to God? That's why we give up our Sunday mornings when we could be lying in bed to come in and gather around His Word. That's why we take time, some of you at least, to invest in relationships, whether that's in connect groups, whether that's in household, whether that's in friendship, to figure out what's God's will for our lives together, both when we are together and when we scatter. Well, Paul goes on to spell it out. In one sentence, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's not always an easy word to understand. In fact, the word that is used there could equally be translated holy. Sanctified and holy, they're interchangeable. They mean the same thing. So if you're reading through your Bible and you push up against the word sanctified or holy, it comes from the same Greek word. So what is clear is that it is God's will for you and I that we are holy. He goes on to say in verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now, Paul doesn't go into great depth or detail, but it's fairly obvious that he is repeating the core living instructions once again for the Thessalonians. Okay? So he has obviously spent some time fleshing out for them what it means to be holy in the world, what it means to live a holy life. And what is important, I guess, for us to understand, because those words aren't immediately understandable for us. Stay clear. I'll try that one again, shall I? Holiness is not an idea or a concept that we are necessarily familiar with. And we have... Is everybody's ears okay? Yeah?
I think that speaker has just blown.
The speaker has just blown? So you're not hearing me at all? I think I'm getting some noise here. Does everybody want to come across to this side of the church? Are you all at that side hearing me? Yeah. You can hear me, Glenn? Excellent. Then we're all okay. The idea of holiness for the third time... It's not one that is immediately, are we all gone now? Immediately understandable for contemporary audiences like you and I. But central to the idea is the thought that you are separated to and for something, that you are preserved and reserved for the use of another, okay? So this idea of separation is something that's tied up into the idea of holiness. So you as a Christian have been separated to God, okay? You have been separated to Him. We sometimes think of holiness more as the idea on the negative side of the coin in terms of what we don't do and what we stay away from. And definitely that idea is embedded and woven into the word. But first and foremost, when we talk about holiness in relation to our holiness to our God, it's a positive one. We have been chosen by God for his plans and his purposes in his world. It's a positive thing. He has called you and I, chosen us to be his children and to be a part of his body, to be a part of his building, to join his enterprise in his world. And I think that first and foremost, that's something that we should be thankful for. He's called you and I to him, to himself. Fundamentally, to be a Christian is to be called by a person, to be called by a personality, somebody who knows you and wants to relate to you. And that's holiness. That is holiness. But of course, in being chosen by God, being called to God, also means that we are called to a course of life befitting those who are separated by God. And in other words, God has entrusted his reputation to you and I. In calling us to himself, he is saying, go out and represent me in my world. And then the way you do that is in word, but also deed. And in the course of life, and in the lifestyle that we live, we want it to reflect the holy nature of our holy God, don't we? We don't want to misrepresent him in the world. And of course, woven into that idea of evil and of holiness and being separated to God is the idea that we do separate ourselves from evil things and evil and selfish and destructive ways of living because they don't reflect the goodness of our Creator. But importantly, this separation to God, this separation to his chosen way of life for us, and we remind ourselves this isn't something that we choose ourselves. God has chosen holiness for us. Well, to be separated to God is not separation from the world. He doesn't call all of us to be like monks in a monastery who have no connection with the world. Quite the opposite. In calling us to himself, he is calling us to represent him in his world. So do you get that idea? Holiness is a quality that's not, it's not reserved for the spiritual elite, and it's not reserved for cloistered communities. It's God's intent that his holiness is made known in the world. And one of the primary ways he does that is through you and I, living holy lives in the world. It's a pretty basic concept, I guess. Now, Paul, in our reading today, goes on to spell out what basic Christian holiness looks like. And it shouldn't surprise us to learn that holiness impacts, at the very least, three fundamental aspects of life. Sex, our work, not just work in terms of the stuff you're paid for, but our the witness of our work in the wider world, be that in family, in community, not just the stuff you get paid for, but the work of your life that is unpaid as well, which is much stuff. And of course, in church. Now today we're going to look at the first of those two. Rebecca looked at Christian living and Christian friendship last week and gave us some great teaching on that. And just to say, she's brought along the book that she got quite a bit of her material from last week, The Power of the Other by Dr. Henry Cloud. There's a number of copies of that book available in the bookstore afterwards that Rebecca's kindly made available. They're £10 each, so I just draw your attention to that one. But we're not going to go into that stuff today because, as I said, Rebecca covered it off last week. But we have here a basic description of holiness in relation to sex in verses 3 through to 8. Let's read them. It is God's will that you should be sanctified or holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy, that word again, and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy spurn. And I guess the first thing to say about that is that sex is holy. God himself come up with the idea. It's not something that we made up. And in saying that sex is holy, what we're saying is that God has set it apart for special use. The one who gave it to us has purpose for it. It's not for everybody at every single time. God has given us this sacred gift for special use in marriage between a husband and a wife, according to the scriptures. Now, two reasons why sex is holy. And the first one is quite obvious. It involves our bodies. It involves our bodies, which are themselves sacred gifts of God. It is our contention and our fundamental belief that our bodies are sacred gifts given to us by our Creator. And they reflect something of him as well. And of course, in the incarnation, God himself became flesh. He took on a body like the one that you and I inhabit. And astoundingly, continues to inhabit a human body. That's one of the glories of the resurrection. But the second thing is this, that sex is meant to remind us in some way, shape, or form of the God who gave it to us, who takes joy in union with his people. And so therefore, the knowledge of that should shape our approach to it. Now, Paul makes a plea to the Christians in Thessalonica that they live a certain way in relation to sex. Now, note the exhortations are made to the Christians in the city, okay? Paul is not launching a moral campaign to change the city of Thessalonica itself, okay? However, he does make it clear that Christians in that city are to conduct themselves differently in relation to sex. That's quite clear. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, we make the same commitment. We can't change, or nor are we responsible for, the conduct of the wider community or nation, but we make a commitment to living in certain ways in relation to sex and our bodies. So Paul goes on and he makes a number of exhortations, and they are quite clear in one respect. And the first one is this: to avoid sexual immorality. It is God's will that you should be holy or sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, one of the things that sometimes we're prone to do is a little bit of what C.S. Lewis called his chronological snobbery. We tend to look back on old documents like the Bible, for example, and dismiss them as old-fashioned nonsense, for example, as unprogressive, as archaic, or at worst, oppressive. But let's be clear that the Christians and the people of Thessalonica a couple of thousand years ago are not hugely different than the people like you and I who inhabit Banbury and other cities and towns in our nation today. This was a context, much like ours, where a wide range of sex before and outside of marriage was not just tolerated, but actively encouraged. But I want to say that those people were not too different from ourselves. There was the same collateral damage, physical, emotional, spiritual damage that accompanied it. That hashtag that's been doing the rounds recently, me too. Well, if the Thessalonians had have had Twitter, I'm fairly sure that that would have had traction with some of the issues that were taking place in that city at that time. But it's Paul's command to the Thessalonians to avoid it. Stay clear of it as much as you possibly can. And I believe that it is as applicable to us as it was to them. But look at that little verse there. And I want to draw your attention to that word, avoid. That word, avoid. Because the word is not passive. If you are to avoid something in life, that indicates that you have a little bit of responsibility in steering clear of something, isn't it? If I were to text you and say, avoid the M40, there's been an unfortunate accident on one of the approach roads, what would you do? You wouldn't drive towards the accident, would you? You would plan a different route. We have to play our part when it comes to this avoidance. whether that's remaining faithful to spouse, whether that's remaining faithful to singleness, if that is where God has called you to at this moment in time, to keep away from compromising situations, to stay away from compromising relationships, to steer clear of compromising material. We have our part to play. And what Paul seems to suggest is the easiest way to stay clear of it is to avoid, to give all compromising things, people, circumstances, a wide berth. Now, he goes on to then say something else. And again, the language here implies that we have our part to play in all of this. God doesn't just somehow zap us and make all this stuff possible or even easy. But he says, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is, that word holy again, holy and honorable. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Learn to control. Learn to control. And I think that what we have here is an understanding that for many of these new Christians, this was a new way of life. This was something new to them. The thought of learning to control your own body was not something that they were learning from the culture of the day. It was something that they had to learn from the start, again, all over, in the context of being in relationship with God's people in God's church. They did not automatically acquire this holiness, but Paul pleads with them to learn it. He pleads with them to learn it. And that plea comes to us via the Thessalonians again today. A plea from God via Paul, via Thessalonica, reaching out to us to say, learn to control our own bodies. It requires practice. It requires perseverance. It requires cost. It requires forgiveness. And it requires prayer. And I'm thankful that all of this implies that there is grace for us. The recognition that this is not easy. The recognition that this is difficult. We don't struggle for lack of knowledge. We don't struggle to understand what the right thing is to do. As ever, the difficulty is doing the right thing. But knowing that there is grace extended to us, that must not allow us to make ourselves passive. As some other people were prone to do in some of the New Testament churches, their attitude to sin was this: well, if God's going to forgive me, I may as well get on with enjoying the sinning. It kind of gets the spirit of the message wrong, doesn't it? We must resist the urge to be passive. Grace is not given in order to make us passive. Grace is given in order to make us strong. And if the Lord is challenging any of us in these matters, then we must cooperate with him. And this is the thing that I say with great confidence. He will help you and I get control over our own bodies. He will help us. He will not leave us to our own devices. He will help us. And I think that that is great news for us today. And so it spills over as we learn to get control over our own bodies. We then learn to honor other people's bodies as well. God doesn't just call us to honor our own body, but the bodies of those around us. So we learn to honor other people. What does he say? In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he places you in his church, and you are plunged into a world of new relationships. And with relationships, wonderfully, I think, and it's reflected in our congregation here, you're wonderfully placed in the context of a multi-ethnic family, for one, from people who have come from all over the world and find commonality in our allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And we're pulled into relationships with people who we wouldn't ordinarily be in family or relationship with. I think this is one of the wonderful things about the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's not peripheral to the main message. We are called to Jesus and to one another. I really love that. really, really love that, and I hope that you share that love and that passion and that thankfulness for being placed in his body with other people. But as we do that, we have responsibility conferred upon us to one another. Now, we know that it's not unusual to hear of lapses and to hear of goings on, even between people of the same Christian family. Cheating with spouses, ending up in the wrong bed. My friend Sean, who's both a pastor and a counselor, and he has worked in this particular area for going on 20 odd years. And he says, of the people that he sees, 99.9% of the cases of lives that have blown up and become broken are in some way, shape, or form related to some kind of something that's gone wrong in their sex lives. Yeah? I don't think that's a surprise to us. This is partly our story as well. We don't say anything today with false pride. We're humble about this here. I say that the relationships that we are most at risk to fall into sexual immorality and temptation are in our closest relationships. So his solution, he said, is simple. Don't spend an inordinate amount of one-to-one time together with members of the opposite sex. That seems like sanctified common sense to me. Don't develop times together exclusive of spouses if that's the position that you're in life. Don't do it. Don't develop the exclusive relationships. If you are single, perhaps, and you find yourself being pulled into what could be termed an exclusive or one-to-one relationship with another person's spouse, then you've got to resist that. You're putting yourself in harm's way. There is now the temptation for something to happen. That was his advice. But Paul also says here, don't take advantage of one another. And I think the inference is that we recognize that within any group of people, in any given body, at any given time, there are those in life who are stronger and weaker. Some of that could be circumstantial. I know that there's been moments in my life where I've felt stronger in this regard and times where I have felt weaker. But it is a responsibility, more than a responsibility, an obligation in all of us that we don't take advantage of one another, particularly the weaker members. And that's what he says. The instruction, the exhortation is pretty clear. But to finish it off, if we lack the motivation to do the right things for the right reason, well, he says, like any good parent would do, if you don't do what you're told, there's going to be consequences. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. This is not a popular message. It's not a popular message to think that God will punish us. But we remind ourselves that no good parent leaves their child undisciplined and unpunished. A lack of punishment actually is a lack of love. And we see, I don't want to get into deploring what goes on in the world, okay? Because it's not our job to do that. But we see that there is a reckoning at the moment in our world when it comes to what we might call sexual impropriety. We read on a daily basis of some of the horrible things that have been taking place in the world, mainly perpetrated by men to women. And I think that that's something that we men need to be really, really alive to. Because if we think for one minute that we are any different, or that we would never do some of the things that we have read about, we need to take these things to heart. And say, we are going to live lives in such a way that we avoid this stuff. Because it's not God's will for our lives, plainly as Paul says. For God, verse 7, did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is not my word to you today. Rather, it's God's word to us, isn't it? It's God's word to us. And one of the things that we need to take to heart is that God is not impassive in this matter. God's not the kind of God who shrugs his shoulders and lets anything go. And I know for myself, when temptation kicks in and nobler motives end up trampled in the dust, the good old-fashioned fear and respect for God is quite often enough to cause me, and I think to cause us, to choose the right way. God involves himself in every element of our lives, including our sex lives, whether we like it or not. It's not really up for discussion. From his perspective, he has given us our bodies, okay? And thus feels he has the right to determine how we use them. That's like as foundational and as basic as one it gets. But we tread on sacred ground today, and with sincere humility, for who among us can claim that we have lived absolutely perfectly before God in these matters? At the same time, it's been one of the gifts, certainly to my life, and I imagine to so many of us, to be planted in a community and live amongst people who have taken these things seriously. Your faithfulness in marriage is something that strengthens the whole body. You accepting, perhaps with a huge amount of pain, that at least at this moment in time you are single and you've conducted your life in a way that is pleasing to God, that is both a difficult thing to do, but a holy and an honourable thing to do, and it's something that feeds into the life of this community and this church here and God's desire for his world. He's not impassive in this matter, and he sees the way you have lived your life, and I want to affirm you in all goodness, but also at the same time to encourage all of us to sort out anything in our lives that is not in keeping with God's desire and command for us. In a few moments, we're going to come to communion, and I'm just going to flash that question up on screen and allow you to answer that for yourself. How do you respond to the Lord's word? It could be an affirming one. It could be a challenging one. But let's respond to his word to us and cooperate with him. Holiness is not just limited to the bedroom. And quite quickly, and in a few moments, I just want to spell out that it also spills out into what we might call our public lives as well. And so for us, as for the Thessalonians, we're called to live faithfully, not just in the home or at church, but also in the public sphere of work, among colleagues, employees, managers, associates, clients, customers, and so on. Now, as then, the sheer amount of time that some of us spend at work means that we're more likely to witness to others as much as how we work as by what we say at work. And when I say work, again, hear me, I'm not just saying about the paid stuff. You could be a student today, and your work at this stage of your life is studying. You could be plugged into any number of groups. There's something about the nature of your work that's really, really powerful. And now, as then, holiness does not involve withdrawing from the world of work so much as it is participating in that world in a new and a different way. And according to this passage, it's a way that flows out of seeking to live a life that pleases God within the context of love for fellow believers, the church, that spills out into missional concern for his world. You can see the movement, can't you? In fact, you can see it in our vision statement, to follow Jesus, the love for God as revealed in Jesus, together doing it as a church in order to transform the world. We know that God's heart and the direction of his heart and concern is towards the world. So here's what Paul says, and I quite like this here. It always makes me laugh. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business. Work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It's quite straightforward, isn't it? There's nothing deeply theological in one level about those commands. And I think what's striking here is the sheer mundaneness of this command. Serving God and others in our jobs, minding our own business, getting on with our work, is the type of stuff that you do on a day-to-day basis. You are pleasing God. You are living holy lives already. You just don't know it half the time. So may you be encouraged by that. And again, as we begin to prepare ourselves to come around the table, just that second question. To what extent is this passage significant to you and to your work? What speaks to you about it? Allow the Lord to highlight those things that he needs to highlight. So, I'll give you a few moments just to think those things through, to weigh in your own hearts what the Spirit of the Lord may be highlighting for you. And as you're doing that, I'm going to invite the servers and the band to make their way to the front. I want to read a few words from 1 Corinthians 11, words that are and will be read in thousands of contexts around the world today, but it's Paul's instructions about how to take communion. And it strikes me that there's a verse there in verse 28, that everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. This isn't the moment for a community to get everything out into the open, but it's a moment for each of us to examine ourselves. So hold this word in your heart. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And Paul adds this, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's something proclamatory about this act this morning. But we don't do it in an unworthy manner, he says. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." And so, Lord, we hold these words in our heart. We don't take them lightly. And in these moments, we open up every aspect and element of our lives, our heart, our mind, our body, our work. And we say, "Have your way in us."